So our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from Psalm 23. I'm looking out over an empty sanctuary and trying to make eye contact with people. I'm making eye contact with Ivy and Mac right now. So this is odd. I've never done this before. Old Testament lesson comes from Psalm 23, the familiar psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil. For you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from John 10, verses 1 through 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger. They will run from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this figure of speech with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and destroy and kill. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So our lectionary texts this morning are incredibly rich, perhaps too rich, an embarrassment of riches even. It's hard for someone preaching on these texts to even know where to begin. Our Old Testament lesson is the famous 23rd Psalm, a hymn that's been a source of comfort for many in times of crisis, calamity, loss, and death. The gospel lesson is sampled from the famous passage that presents the image of Jesus as the Good Shepherd, an image that's inspired countless pieces of visual art, poetry, and song. The epistolary reading, if you're interested, is from 1 Peter 2, with its famous paraphrase of Isaiah 53, by the wounds of the shepherd, you who were scattered like sheep have been healed. And then we have Acts 2, where the first gathering of the church after Pentecost is described. Those early believers who were holding all their possessions in common, selling their goods and their material wealth, and then distributing those goods and the proceeds to those in need and to the poor. God is comforter in the darkest valleys of life. Jesus is the good shepherd who leads the sheep with the sound of his voice. Christ, the wounded healer, who is now the guardian of our souls. The church, the little flock, a community of care marked by self-giving neighbor love. If you were raised in the Christian faith, or even if you weren't, you've heard these texts probably before, and you've encountered these images all of your life. Indeed, if there was ever a cluster of texts that summarized the heart of Christian wisdom with some of its most enduring images, it's these readings this morning, here on the fourth Sunday of Easter. The danger of readings like these is not just that they're too rich, but that they're too familiar. What we need this morning, perhaps now more than ever, and you may find this surprising, we need disruption. To have the wisdom of Scripture disrupt our settled attitudes and ways of being and acting. To call into question our knee-jerk responses to the circumstances that we find ourselves in. How can we re-enter the strange new world of the Bible this morning? As we meditate on the passages from the Psalms, John, Acts, and Peter, our prayer should be, Lord, in these ancient words, help us by the power of your Spirit hear your word afresh today. I want to focus our attention on this odd passage from John for just a minute. It really is bizarre. It's strange because the gospel writer is mixing metaphors here. There's a gate, then there's a gatekeeper, and then a shepherd. All part of the same figure of speech, as John writes, that's centered on the person of Jesus. When we read these first 10 verses slowly, we soon find ourselves in the place of the Pharisees to whom Jesus is speaking. We don't really understand what he's saying to us. Take the gate that's foregrounded in verse 1. Anyone who's been around or managed livestock knows the importance of gates. I actually raised sheep and showed sheep. I won the dress-up parade in the upstate fair with Charlie the Weather Lamb when I was 7 years old. I showed sheep from about ages 6 to 11 with 4-H. And growing up there in Oconee County on a sheep and cattle farm, a series of gates let us put lambing ewes into barns for birthing, and let us move the flock around to different fields for grazing. The gates let Mama and Daddy make decisions about what sheep went where when. Sure, gates have been part of human life together for thousands of years. Obviously, gates were such a familiar part of first century Jewish Palestinian life that Jesus used these images freely in his teaching. But gates have a darker side. When it really gets down to it, gates are about control. Because a gate's sole purpose is to command entry and exit. And gates are useless if not part of a larger complex of walls and fencing, like the devil's rope, barbed wire. Gates let wanted things in, and gates keep unwanted things out. And so gates are about preference, about keeping whatever it is that we deem valuable close and safe and away from danger. What the gatekeeper wants to be welcome in will be welcomed, and what the gatekeeper wants to shut out will be denied. When united with that wall and that fencing, the gate becomes a powerful means of control, enclosure, keeping in and keeping out. Those in power know this, perhaps like the Pharisees. They know the power of fences, walls, and gates. So what is this gate doing here in John 10? The one who enters by the gate, Jesus says, is the shepherd of the sheep. When the Pharisees don't understand what he's saying, Jesus clarifies the meaning of the gate in verse 9. I am the gate, Jesus declares. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the shepherd. That comes later in John 10. Okay, that makes sense. Jesus is the shepherd. But I am the gate. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying? Jesus is a gate. In verse 3, Jesus says that the shepherd enters the gate and leads them out. Look at that carefully. The shepherd comes in and leads them out. The shepherd leads the sheep out of the gate. What kind of riddle is this? Out of the gate into where, Jesus? What are you talking about? And right now I get what the Pharisees are feeling. I'm struggling to understand myself. But if we take a closer look at the audience of Jesus in John 10, we can put together some answers to these questions about the meaning of the gate. This group of gathered Pharisees has just witnessed Jesus healing a blind man in John 9. After they interrogate the healing, Jesus turned the event of the literal physical healing of sight into a teaching about spiritual blindness. Although John pits Jesus against the Pharisees, often they're the chief enemy in the Gospel of John. Actually, in point of fact, Jesus and the Pharisees have a lot in common. The Pharisees were led by the rabbis in Sanhedrin, who were the rabbinical Supreme Court at the time. These were the teachers of Israel, the interpreter of Moses' law. And Jesus himself is often referred to as a Jewish teacher, rabbi, rabboni, like in John 4:31, 6:25, 9:2, and 11:8. The word Pharisees comes from the Hebrew word perushim, which means separatist. And Jesus is ultimately tried and crucified as a supposed Jewish rebel, an insurrectionist, who was teaching about a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, that was coming into the world to put to nothing the empire of Caesar. The Pharisees were strict observers of Torah. Jesus was too. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And unlike their Sadducean counterparts, both Jesus and the Pharisees taught about the resurrection of the body, angels, reward, and punishment after death. Jesus and the Pharisees have a lot in common. And so I'd like to suggest to you that the conflict in John 10 is an internal dispute rather than two parties opposing one another. And here's where the image of the gate becomes so important for the case that Jesus is making to the Pharisees. The problem with the Pharisees is not that they love the Torah, the law of Moses, or that they wanted to establish a separate Jewish state where Jews could live in holiness according to the traditions of the ancestors. No, the problem isn't even that the Pharisees were skeptical about what was going on with Jesus' healing ministry. The disciples were too. The problem with the Pharisees, at least in this instance, is they didn't comprehend that Jesus is the gate through which they could exit into God's good world. You see, the law, the ritual calendar, the doctrine and the teachings handed down, the traditions and the stories of their Israelite ancestors, the ethnic distinction between Jew and Gentile, our people, my people, and then those people, that was the Pharisees' safe space. They felt comfortable there. Behind the gate of the law, safely ensconced within the fence of their people who thought, talked, studied, and prayed, walked like them, the ancestors through which they could trace their lineage, that's where they wanted to be. God forbid, they thought, that God might be doing something new, calling them beyond all this ancestral stuff and out into the world. No, they wanted to stay within their little corral where the ground might be beat to dust, but everything made sense. Look again at what Jesus says in verse 3. The shepherd calls each of the sheep by name and leads them out of the fence, through the gate, into new pastures. And where is this pasture? It's into the great unknown, the great world that's God's world. And that world can be terrifying, full of uncertainty and risk, but it's God's world. I am the gate through which you will go into God's world, says Jesus. And if you have the ears to hear the great shepherd of the sheep, he will lead you out into new pastures. Now, let's not pretend that to hear and follow the voice of Jesus into something new is easy. Far from it. It's a grand and it's a terrible thing. Our lives are built around the certain, the predictable, the traditions of the ancestors, as it were. We want the reality of yesterday to be the reality of today. And as the great philosopher Yogi Berra put it, it's deja vu all over again, and that is actually a very comforting thought. But if fear is what makes us human, then it's faith that makes us children of God. The work of faith is to follow the call of Jesus into the world, into a world beyond the safe enclosures that we've set up for ourselves. It's to follow our Lord into a world of light and life a world full of dappled things and landscapes plotted and pieced, folded, fallow, and plowed. It's also to follow Jesus into a world of risk with dark valleys and narrow paths. Yet this same darkness that strikes fear into us is what God sees as the place for faith's possibility. Sister Teresa Alethea Noble says this about faith. Faith is not irrational. It does not look at the world and say, everything's going to be just fine no matter what. No, faith looks at the world and makes the movement of resignation, acknowledging that sometimes it's impossible for things to resolve well. The person of faith sees the logic, the impossibility, and accepts the pain that comes along with it. A person of faith is not naive. A person of faith does not see the world through rose-colored glasses. But the person of faith sees reality and accepts it, knowing God is in charge and that God is still God. Here are some of the facts before us this morning. Students are not going to have a graduation ceremony this year. 30 million Americans have filed unemployment claims so far. Almost 240,000 people have died of a new disease that's exposing some of the most glaring and entrenched wealth inequalities and healthcare inequities across the globe. I could go on. What does it mean to accept all the pain that comes with this reality? To know that God is in charge in the midst of this? There's no doubt that the world has fallen into uncertainty, but when it really gets down to it, today's world is really no more uncertain than it was last year or the year before that, or for our parents or great-grandparents, or for the Pharisees or the disciples of Jesus. What has vanished for most of us who live in comfort and with tranquil routines is the illusion of certainty. That has changed. We now have to face the fact that the systems and orders on which we have come to rely are mechanisms of fear management. Confronting this is unsettling and scary. Routines and systems and orders, they're not evil. They're good things necessary for daily living, but they're ultimately opposed to faith. Comfort and ease, if left unexamined, can quickly become faith's enemy. To live by faith is a great and a terrible thing, but by God's grace, we're not asked to go at this alone. No, as Jesus teaches in John 10, we have a good shepherd who goes in front of us, who walks the path with us out into the unknown of God's world. Indeed, Jesus is the gate through which we must step out. Jesus is faith's narrow way. And here we're confronted with a simple truth. Faith does not stop when it simply accepts the reality of things, however horrible they may be. No, faith has its eyes fixed on the Good Shepherd. Faith sees what is possible in this life and still believes in the impossible. Following the footsteps of the shepherd, the sheep of faith believe that all will be well in this life, not just in the life to come. A person of faith knows the powerful, loving God, and she believes with all of her heart that that is the God of the impossible. As Julian of Norwich saw so clearly, all will be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. This is why we live in a different world than others who have heard the voice of a stranger and grieve because they have no hope. This, I think, is precisely what it means to live in this world, the real world, God's world, in Easter's light. Please join me now in our closing prayer. God, you are the God of this world. Thank you, O Lord, that you use simple things like gates and sheep to teach us what it means to walk the narrow path of faith. We give you thanks for the community of faith, who, like a sheepfold, helps us hear the voice of your Son, our Shepherd, Give us courage to follow him wherever he asks us to go. Amen.